If you feel like you're sort of huffing and puffing spiritually, that may be because you are coming with me on reading your way through the Old Testament week by week, as we are doing one book per week, in which case you have just read a huge chunk of your Bible in the last 2 weeks. We, as a matter of fact, last Sunday and today, dealt with two of the five longest books in the Bible. The five longest are Psalms, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Genesis, and Isaiah. Put together, just Isaiah and Jeremiah, you put just those two together, 118 chapters, 2,656 verses, the way it's broken down to us, but the real measure of how long the books are, 80,703 words. We would have had extra long services had we just read Isaiah and Jeremiah aloud. But that's not the approach we're taking. We're trying to give you a way to get a grasp on the big picture of your Bible, so that any time you come to Jeremiah, you have a frame of reference. Any time you come to Isaiah, you have a frame of reference. Why, when we get done, you'll even have a clue what's in Nahum or Obadiah. And we will do our best to introduce each of these to you. Well, Jeremiah has a nickname. He is called the Weeping Prophet. The reason is because he inserts in his book some of his own feelings about the judgment that God was going to send. Jeremiah came along about 75 years after Isaiah. Many of the things that God had predicted by way of judgment, chastening on his people, had already happened to the northern kingdom called Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Now it is coming upon Judah in the south. And so Isaiah includes things like chapter 8, verse 18. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. He hated to have to say the things that he was called by God to say. He writes in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." He says he wished he could find a way to get away from the corruption that was going on in the spiritual lives of the people around him. He didn't want to have to see their sin anymore. He didn't want to have to talk about the coming destruction anymore. Chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. "Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom." That's all metaphors for the judgment, the captivity that's coming. "But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive." And a chapter later, in chapter 14, verse 17, "You will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears day and night, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. That's a pretty vivid picture for this chastening, this judgment that is coming. Oh, and by the way, after Easter next week, when we come to the next book, which was also written by Jeremiah, what's it called? Lamentations, a series of laments over the people of God. Well, Jeremiah is a pretty easy book to outline. It is bookends, the first and last chapter, with much meat in between. Chapter 1 is about preparing a prophet. Chapters 2 through 45 are preaching to Judah. Like I said, most of the work of a prophet is preaching God's word to the people in his own era, proclaiming judgment that is coming is chapters 46 through 51, and then specifically predicting Jerusalem's fall is in chapter 52. Now, in some of these books, I'm trying to give you the overview. Some of these books, I'm picking out highlights, and that's going to be kind of the place in Jeremiah. And trust me, there are a lot more highlights than you will hear this morning. It is a very long book. But I want to start with how God makes a prophet, as illustrated in the case of Jeremiah, right in chapter 1, starting at verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, so he's an adult now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. He says, I knew all about you before I formed you in the womb. Now notice that says, I formed you in the womb. If you take the biblical position, you understand God is involved with every human life from the point of conception onward. It wasn't long ago we saw Psalm 139, 15 and 16, where David declares that God knew all about him and was involved with him in the womb, and God ordained all the days of his life before David ever lived one of them. Now that's something you can apply to every human life. Then he goes on to say, God had a specific plan for him. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Isaiah says the same thing about himself in Isaiah 49, chapter 49. Luke chapter 1, verse 15 says, John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit even while in the womb. When God wants a special job done, he shapes a person for it. Now, that doesn't take away from responsibility. Doesn't take away from individuality. People like Jonah can fight against God's plan. You can fight against God's plan, but it does show God's sovereign control of all the details of your life. He uses whom he wills. Everyone which chooses to be used is part of that plan. When God called him, Jeremiah protested that he wasn't ready for the job. But God was clear, it was his work, not merely the work of man. So you go on to chapter 6 and following. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. I'm not sure exactly how old he was, but he was a young man. He said, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. Now, that's why really he was scared. Who's going to listen to me? I'm just a young guy. I'm the new kid on the block. He says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Does that sound a little bit like something you heard last time from Isaiah? This is God's work. And now that we live in an era in which God is not speaking new revelation through prophets because his word is once for all delivered to the saints, to use the words of Jude, verse 3, you have an objective standard by which to measure anyone who claims to speak for God. It is his words. They are recorded in Scripture. What someone says agrees with Scripture and applies Scripture, that is someone speaking from God. If they disagree with God, ignore them. More than ignore them, shun them and protect people from them. It is directly from Scripture, carefully interpreted in context, so that the meaning is what God inspired the original author to speak and the original speaker to speak or the original author to write to the people that he originally went to. That's today's message from God. A pastor friend of mine told me, put into words something I have thought for years and never framed it so well. He said, I just want to preach such that God's people know their shepherd's voice so well that they won't listen to counterfeits. That's what we want. My friend, I could not stand the pressure of being a pastor if the script was not so clear. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Proclaim what God says. That's the standard. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, God says to him, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Now, that did not mean that God made Jeremiah some sort of emperor over the whole world. It means that what God was going to speak through Jeremiah was the truth of His will and His judgment for the nations. For those who continued in rebellion against God, His words would be like plucking up weeds or breaking down obstacles or destroying waste or overthrowing corruption. For those who would receive the message and repent, the small remnant they were, God's promise is always to build them up and to plant them like strong trees. What kind of person does God use to shape things, to lead people, to guide people? Those who speak His words. And that's what He did with Jeremiah, a setting very different from ours. Well, let's pick another highlight. One I don't have to preach on, because I hope you remember this. 3.5 years ago in the life of Heritage Bible Church, you heard one of the very best first sermons that I have ever heard when Scott Freeman preached on this passage, Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's a summary of the whole book of Jeremiah. My people have turned from me, the source of living water. They've gone and they've carved out these cisterns that are absolutely useless. Look it up. Look up the sermon online or ask for a CD if you haven't heard it. Thank you, Scott. You just saved me 45 minutes. Here's another one from the book of Jeremiah. When God filed for divorce. You ever thought about that? Through Jeremiah came a warning to Judah. That's the southern kingdom, remember, around Jerusalem. Based on how God had already dealt with the northern kingdom of Israel. It's chapter 3, starting at verse 6. "Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel did? Have you looked to the north? Have you seen what's become of them? They're gone. They're in Babylon. She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there.'" That's vivid language. "I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it." So God chose all of Israel, but He's treating Israel in the north and Judah in the south like sisters, and says, "Have you seen what your older sister did that got her into so much trouble?" He goes on to say, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel," speaking of spiritual adultery, worshiping other gods, "I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce," which he describes in Deuteronomy 24, how to get a divorce. "Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her idolatry, of her harlotry," meaning she treated it lightly, "she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." Boy, that is, again, vivid. "Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord." In other words, Judah saw what happened to Israel and came back to the Lord, but not truly in humble repentance, not with a contrite heart like Isaiah had called upon to do, but he calls it deception. "They tried to fake me. They were pretending that they were something. God gave Israel ample warnings and exhortations to repent. He gave them myriad opportunities to get right with Him. But they kept diving back into adultery, idolatry, spiritual adultery, nothing other than committing adultery with stones and trees, meaning worshiping inanimate objects. And God made Israel His chosen one, but she was unfaithful. So He divorced her. He sent her away. Judah saw what Israel did, but instead of learning from the mistakes of their brethren, she went down the same path. Now you can read Malachi 2:16. It's very clear. God hates divorce. He always has. He always will. But God allows divorce, for example, for unrepentant adultery. He describes His relationship with Israel, who had already been taken away to Babylon, like an unfaithful spouse whom He divorced and sent away. By the way, here's an aside. God understands, you might say, from His own experience, but it isn't that He had to learn something. He knew this in advance. But God understands there are times when the ongoing rebellion and stubbornness of one spouse makes it impossible for a peaceful marriage to continue. Unrepentant adultery or an unbeliever refusing to continue in a marriage always causes heartbreak. It tears apart a home. But keep the balance. God hates divorce, but God loves and God understands divorced people. God hates your sin, but God loves you and sent His Son to die for you. What a vivid way to describe it. I chose her, but she was unfaithful. I gave her a certificate of divorce and sent her away. I'm not even sure I can explain how that works. You'll be happy to know that that doesn't nullify His promises, but it certainly does lead to the pain and the suffering of the one that is unfaithful. Well, there's kind of a theme to Jeremiah, this theme of judgment, how unfaithful Israel was. But there's some stuff that you can relate to very much. Even though we are not Israel, even though we don't live in that land, even though we are not under immediate threat of deportation. But there is an enemy within you, just like the enemy within them. By the droves in our world, people and churches are heading toward destruction. Not unlike the people in Jeremiah's day. They are deceiving themselves along the way so that they think they are on the right track. Pastors today are in many cases contributing to the delinquency. They are being trained to do their own thing, to be innovative. Church after church in our world, in our country especially, has bought into the so-called seeker-sensitive approach to ministry, where the goal is to attract unbelievers into the church by designing everything to make them feel comfortable. Play their kind of music. Preach only on things they want to hear about. Never say anything negative. That's why these preachers don't preach the book of Jeremiah. Trust me, you will not find Jeremiah ever interpreted in grammatical, historical context and preached in a seeker-sensitive church. It won't happen. Because that's not the message people want to hear. But those are the mantras of the modern American church. Now, by and large, God's marching orders for preachers, most like the prophets of old were instructed, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, His instructions are being ignored. It's crystal clear. Preach the word, whether they like it or not. Even though they're going to be turning their backs on you and running and looking for people who are going to tickle their itching ears, preach the word. I call you in the presence of God to do that. That's what you'll be judged for. You will be judged for how you take care of souls, which is telling them the truth. Those instructions are being sacrificed on the modern altars of things like cool, informal. If they want to get theological, they say we are contextualizing the message. Seeker sensitive. Open. That's a big thing. Let's be open to other ideas. Contemporary. None of those things are what God requires of us. Now, you're a fool if you obscure the message of God by using pedantic language or being rude toward people and not accepting someone who does come to investigate what you're doing. But you've got to preach the word in season and out of season, even when people want their ears tickled. Withhold nothing from the whole purpose of God. Remember when Paul visited the elders in Ephesus after he'd spent 3 years there and he went away and he came back and he had one last time with him. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I did not hold back from declaring you everything God said. Like God told Jeremiah. Sometimes he would have to pluck up and break down, destroy and overthrow, because sometimes you have to do that in order to build and plant according to the Word of God. I'll tell you, my friend, nothing humbles me more and nothing grieves me more profoundly than the words of Jesus toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, listen to verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember Jeremiah said, or God said to Jeremiah, these people have come back to me with deception. They're trying to fake God out. They're trying to show how religious they are, but they're not dealing with their own hearts. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What a terrible, haunting word Jesus used there. You know what word bothers me in that more than anything else? It's the word many. Many people who now openly say Jesus is Lord. They are people who one day will have departed from this life thinking they have done great things for Jesus. They are people who are today sitting in churches and they will have missed the point completely. Please, I beg you, do not be one of the many of that passage. Just before those chilling words, Jesus said this 10 verses earlier. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Same word, many. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Don't be among the many. By the way, these two ways that Jesus is talking about, they're not marked with road to heaven and road to hell. They're marked with road to heaven and road to heaven. They're both the same thing because Satan is a counterfeiter. It's popular today to say that people don't really have to declare Jesus as Lord openly. Some today are speaking of the wide grace of God by which many who never profess Christ on earth but remain in other religions are actually going to be with Jesus for eternity. There are people saying that today. Much closer to home, there are the ones who have settled into a comfortable suburban American lifestyle in which they They don't rock the boat. They don't get in trouble. They vote the right way. They give a little money to the church. Maybe they even get baptized. But they never quite get around to actually sharing the gospel or actually going out of their way to serve in ways that actually help somebody else to be more like Christ. I want you to realize something. And I want you to let it sink in. There are millions of people. Millions. I mean, many who are deceived into thinking that they belong to Jesus Christ and they don't. Let that sink in. They are like the people in the days of Jeremiah and Isaiah who fell into worshiping idols in addition to their worship of the true God. They didn't stop offering sacrifices to God. They started doing other things too. They probably thought they were just sort of covering all their bases. They probably thought they were fitting in with people around them. We won't be so offensive if we will also worship with them. They probably thought they were being cool. They probably thought that God was smiling on them. In fact, they were breaking the heart of God. They're the people that made Isaiah and Jeremiah weep. Why? How can that happen? People can be deceived. People can be deceived into thinking that they're all right with God when in fact they are not. Now, I didn't forget. We're talking about Jeremiah this morning. Come back to Jeremiah, if you will. Chapter 17. Verses 9 and 10. Here's how this can happen. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his deeds, according to the results of his deeds. And the context of that? Look back to verse 5 in chapter 17. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. What he means is that man has always come up with fleshly ways to make himself think he's okay with God. Some go the direction of the flesh doing religion, and they wind up with legalism, and they make themselves so different from everyone else that they're just sure that they must be God's special ones. See what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees of his day. People see them and they say how spiritual they are, and Jesus says that is their reward in full. There's nothing for them in heaven because they won't be there, because unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that, you're not even getting in the front door. Others, they like to go the way of lots of show and pomp and elitism and creating a spiritual aristocracy. Just see what Jesus had to say to the Sadducees of his day. He said, beware of their righteousness too. It's not even close. But the many that I fear Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is people a whole lot more like you and me. It's easy living in a nation that doesn't, at least not yet, doesn't openly persecute Christians. It's easy going along with the current. It's easy to fall into a mindset where you're thinking, as long as I'm not as bad as really bad people, if I don't make waves by overtly, you know, stirring the waters by talking about Jesus and getting called a zealot or something, I'm okay. Am I starting to sound like a grumpy old man? Well, I'm not old. But if I'm scaring somebody into wondering if you're truly a Christian, good. Jeremiah preached that way. I only wish I could get the attention of a few million people. You know, the New Testament says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. But it also says, don't you realize that, you know, unless you fail the test, Christ is in you. What are you trusting in? What do you live for? When we live in a world where the best-selling, allegedly Christian author openly promotes fellowship with leaders of false religions, we're in trouble. That's what was going on in Jeremiah's day. Many leading preachers today, as far as popularity is concerned, in America, deny the Trinity. One of the most bizarre things in the world is that there's a thing called Trinity Broadcast Network on which the majority of the people deny the Bible's definition of the Godhead, the Trinity. Something needs to be said. And even in the world of the modern, cool, hip Calvinists, some among them are the most zealous for sound doctrine. One of the most popular preachers is famous for his profanity and crude talk. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. This guy has been called the cussing preacher. And he's really popular. And he's being defended by another wildly popular Christian author. How does stuff like that happen? Jeremiah told you why. The heart is more deceitful than all else. You are desperately sick on the inside. But notice, doesn't leave you there just scared to death. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Put yourself to the test. Shine the light of God's Word on your heart. Let Him test your mind by renewing your mind with His Word. God forbid you ever hear the words from Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me. But the day is here when we need to say of many voices in the Christian world, stop listening to them. Shut these people out. Chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Now, this is God's man, Jeremiah. He's a prophet. Here is a message that God gave him to proclaim to the ones who claim to be his colleagues. 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But what are they preaching? Hey, you're okay. It's all right. God understands. I know you were raised that way. I know it's popular. It's okay. You're cool. And God says to Jeremiah, tell the people, stop listening to those voices. People who don't preach judgment when judgment is appropriate, they don't preach the whole purpose of God. People who give false promises of security are liars. People who say you can live any way you want and still get to heaven, they're lying. Because if you belong to Christ, you will be being transformed. I can virtually guarantee you that books that become bestsellers, religious programs that attract millions of people are almost never saturated with the whole truth of the Word of God. back to what Jesus said. Pick out the key words, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. That's where you can't bring three suitcases and a backpack through the turnstile with you. Leave your baggage behind. Come empty-handed like a beggar to Jesus. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Choose narrow, small. Be among the few. I've only been on this planet for just barely over 6 decades, and I've known the Lord 4.5 of those. And I can tell you, it's different now than it was even 20 years ago, even 30 years ago. It is now not cool to be preaching the whole counsel of God. All right. You want something a little more positive? I mean, you are okay, right? Everybody's getting in, right? Well, when we preach the Word of God, we have to be careful about it. Let me point you to a promise in Jeremiah that I have heard many times. It's Jeremiah 29:11. I've heard it quoted as a promise directly to someone who is maybe working on a big project or someone who is going through a tough time. These words, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, those are great words. That is a cool promise. I wish I was authorized to apply them directly to every person I know. But there's a catch in the context. Who is the you? We know who's talking. I have plans, declares the Lord. Well, let's back up. Let's back up to verse 10. Start there and read a little bit further. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you. Oops, doesn't quite apply to us. This is for Israel after 70 years in captivity, after they repent, after they call upon the Lord, after they come back, after they pray, after they seek Him with all their hearts. So how does that wonderful verse apply to you? Well, first had to come the deserved chastening of God, 70 years of captivity, then the faith necessary to make basically a 1,000-mile walk back to your devastated homeland. You know, just walk from Boise to, I don't know, Phoenix. And then, you can take whatever you can carry with you. Start over. Oh, by the way, when you get there, that city you left, it's going to be destroyed. Start over. Then they had to call upon God in humility and faith, praying to Him for what He wants, searching for Him with all their hearts. So does this verse directly apply to you? Sorry. No, it doesn't. Because you have no promise of being taken into captivity from which your grandchildren will return. But you do have great promises from God, and you should be looking forward to them. I cannot promise that it will be well with you in this world. I can't promise that. And if you hear a preacher promise to you that if you do A, B, and C, it will be well with you in the world. You will have peace. You will have prosperity. You're listening to a liar because we don't have the right to say that. I can promise you, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, He will bless you and you will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that. I can also promise you that God causes all things to work together for good, including if you are persecuted, for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28 says that. I can promise you that the Holy Spirit prays for you in a way too majestic to describe for in words. Romans 8:26 says that. I can promise you that you will one day finally be delivered from this body of death, because Romans 7:25 says that, and I can promise you that between now and then, it's going to be a battle. One day, you will be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, thus we will always be with the Lord. I can promise you that if you belong to Christ now, one day you will reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12. But none of those promises apply to you unless you are walking with Christ on His terms now, just like Israel needed to walk with God on His terms then. Will you seek Him with all your heart? Will you turn from your wicked ways? Will you look at your own heart and say, you know what? I can be deceived. I need to make sure I'm not being deceived. I need to shine the Word of God on my heart. Things will be good for you spiritually, and they might be absolutely terrible in this world. Count the cost, he says, before you build the tower. Well, I can't leave Jeremiah without pointing you to one more watershed passage, crucial to everything you have in Christ. I already alluded to it in our service, the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Now, do you see that a little bit in the context of Jeremiah? Bad stuff is coming because of what you deserve. There's a promise that is on the other side of my chastening. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. They're both going to be restored. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. What covenant was that? Well, go back to Mount Sinai. Go back to the covenant that He gave through Moses. The whole sacrificial system, all of that. He said, I chose you. I'm going to be like a husband to you. You're going to be like a bride to me. And they broke the covenant. God divorced them. But here's the good part. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Took 31 chapters to get there. And then he piles on 21 more chapters of judgment and warning. But this, my friends, is one of the key passages in Jeremiah. If you can't remember anything else in Jeremiah, can you remember Baskin-Robbins? 31. As a matter of fact, 31:31. That's the address in Jeremiah of the new covenant. What a great promise. It's not fulfilled. Not yet. Not today. Because this has not come to pass for Israel. Until there is an Israel in the land. Now that happened in 1948. That is a miracle in and of itself that there is a nation called Israel today, but does this fit that nation? Sorry, not yet. It's coming. Wait till we get to Zechariah and you'll get to hear a little bit about how it's going to come to the point that everyone in Israel will know the Lord. This covenant is not fulfilled today, but, oh, and this is a great but, in God's wonderful and glorious and amazing grace, all the spiritual blessings of the new covenant are yours by faith today, right now, in Christ, even though we're not Israel, even though you're not ethnically Jewish. If you are ethnically Jewish, fantastic. You got one leg up on the rest of us if you also belong to Christ. You see, when you read through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 8, 8 through 12 quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 and applies all of those things to Christians today, Jew and Gentile alike. Why? Because the linchpin of the new covenant is the finished work of Jesus Christ. It just hasn't yet been applied to all of Israel. You read on in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, again quotes Jeremiah 31, this time just verses 33 and 34. So, my friends, it is true today. Here's the summary of everything to do with the new covenant that you need to know. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When that new covenant is fulfilled with Israel in the land, do you know what is going to be different about their salvation in that time, in that place, compared with your salvation today in Idaho? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They will be saved exactly the same way, by exactly the same process as you are. By grace plus nothing, through faith plus nothing, in Christ and Christ alone, according to the Scriptures and only the Scriptures, for the glory of God. That's how people are saved. My friends, and I do call you friends, please, with Jeremiah, I beg you, don't be among the many. It just breaks my heart to think, it can make me weep like Jeremiah to think, that maybe after I'm gone, if the Lord hasn't come before I die, that there may be someone who hears from the Lord Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me. And that might be someone who has heard me talk about God's word. That would break my heart. So with Jeremiah, I beg you, the words I read to you, chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. It's not a game. Christianity's not a game, and it's not a hobby. It is the transforming work of God. Please, I beg you, let him do his work. Let's pray. Father, Jeremiah wept for the people of his time in His place. Jesus one day looked over Jerusalem, knowing the spiritual corruption that was there, and He wept. Father, I pray that You will teach us to weep, not as an act of penance, but give us hearts that just will not be settled while there are souls around us who are being deceived. Father, please do not let a soul go from this place without truly knowing You through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We really do ask You to do whatever needs to be done in our hearts to make us useful for Your glory. If that means that this is the day of salvation for someone, make it so, I pray. Bring him or her to truly recognize the sinfulness that is in their heart and to come to Christ. For some of us who maybe have just allowed ourselves to be a little bit too comfortable with the world, make us uncomfortable with the things that grieve You, we pray, and use us for Your glory and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.